Father in heaven, it is our privilege to draw near to you this day. We are very grateful that we have a comfortable place to meet. We're grateful that we are not threatened by authorities coming in and shutting us down or imprisoning us for having wanted to learn more about you and your Son. We would ask that as we take up the scriptures this morning, help us to understand what Peter was conveying to us as moved by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that the lessons that we would learn would be used of you in causing us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you wanted to put a large statue on top of a masonry foundation, then it would be rather important to you to make sure that that foundation was level, that it was solid. You don't want that statue, this emblem of liberty, to be falling over into the water. That might send something of the wrong message. And so if you are one of those masons tasked with constructing this stone foundation, you will know what a cornerstone is. The cornerstone is, in ancient building at least, that first stone that is placed so that when you run the lines out to the side, to this direction, to the other direction, when you run your string line up, every stone that is placed in this building is placed in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the fittingness of this analogy for the spiritual house, the spiritual temple that God is building. It is as though God, as he builds his church, takes every one of those stones, touches them into connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, and then each of these stones touching him, the first living stone, becomes a living stone in that temple of God. The ancient cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, was the biggest and the most precisely made stone in all of the building. You can see, if you've got a stone that long, what is that, some 30 feet? I think I read that one of these ancient stones has been found to be 69 feet, but don't go to the bank on that figure. But it's big. And so if you're running your line off of this perfectly framed long stone, then there's a good chance you're going to have a straight line. And that's why Jesus Christ is portrayed in this passage as the chief cornerstone. Every other stone is built in connection with him. Sometimes the cornerstone is more ornate than the other stones. But you can see, even on this one, there is an area that is straight. So when your string comes off, you're good in making all the other stones to be together. In verses 4 through 6, there was another figure, another mental image that Peter gives. It's of the temple. And in the first century, this is something of what they would have had in mind when they thought of a temple. But Peter is saying, I'm not talking about this temple that comes to your mind when you read your Old Testament and when you think of what's on Mount Zion in downtown Jerusalem. But I'm talking about a spiritual temple that is made up of living stones of believers. Then there is as well another analogy that Peter uses. He refers to the priesthood. There is this holy priesthood. Or as we'll see in verses 7 through 10 today, there is this royal priesthood. It makes reference to, yes, back in the Old Testament, there were some of that one tribe of Levi in the line of Aaron that were allowed to go into the spiritual temple. So we as believers are the living stones that make up the spiritual temple, but we're not only the building, but we are the guys who work inside of that building, offering our spiritual sacrifices to our God. We have seen that 1 Peter is a book that is written by Peter, likely in Rome, to those who are exiled, those who are sojourners, those who very likely have lost their possessions and been sent to a foreign country to live. And Peter is comforting them. And particularly in this section, as he writes to these living there in something of the backwoods of Asia Minor, to these provinces there in Asia Minor, he is writing to them and saying that, yes, I know you're harassed and you are oppressed by those of the world, but I want you to see your great blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been most recently in that section that shows all of those imperatives. This is what you must do in the Christian life. And in this section now, we see that Peter is talking about living out the Christian life in the context of the church. The word church is not mentioned, but love of the brothers and sisters is commanded. Living stones of a spiritual house are there. There is the picture of a holy priesthood, the corporate identity of the church as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people who are now the people of God. So in this section, we come, having spent one Lord's Day on 4 through 6, we look at verses 7 through 10, and we want to consider something of the privileges of the people of God. The privileges of the people of God. And as we do so, you'll notice on your handout sheet something, first of all, of Roman numeral 1, the foundational distinction for the church. The foundational distinction for the church. What we find here in verses 7 through 10 is something of a sharp line of contrast. You've got believers who are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got those who are unbelievers who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, notice with me that our Bible does not conceive of three or four groups of humanity. The Bible conceives very simply of two categories of humanity. Either you honor the Lord Jesus Christ by building your life on Him, or you reject the Lord Jesus Christ by refusing to build your life on Him. So notice with me then, A, the believer's honor of Jesus Christ. What makes someone to be a part of the church or someone not to be a part of the church? What you do with Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone reveals what your relationship is to the God of heaven. A, the believer's honor of Jesus Christ. Notice the picture of true faith. The picture of true faith. It is of building on Jesus Christ. In our earlier verse here in 1 Peter 2, we see the quote from Psalm 118. I'll read from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected is become the chief cornerstone. This was Jehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus picks up on Psalm 118 and he says to the Jews of his day in Matthew 21:42, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And we fast forward to Acts 4 and verse 11 and listen to what Peter says. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. You see, to be a Christian by this picture is to recognize there is this massive, perfectly built, perfectly designed cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. And God expects you and me to come across this massive stone of Jesus Christ and say, you know what I'm going to do with this? I'm going to build my life on Him. He's going to be that which is at the corner of my life, and I'm going to run a line down this way, and I'm going to run a line down this way. And everything that I do, everything that I build into my life is going to be determined by the angles and the lines of Jesus Christ. Notice with me this disposition of true faith. We've seen the picture. It's building on that cornerstone. The disposition, the usual attitude of true faith, is found, what we find here in verse 4 and again in verse 7, to those who believe He is precious. It's really the word for honor. Give honor to whom honor is due. That's our word. There's a cousin term that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, the honorable blood of Christ. Now, what do you do with your treasures? Well, you value them. You hold them. When you're in the midst of the crowd and your treasure is your purse, you are tightly hanging on to it. If you're a man and your treasure is there and you're walking through the crowd, maybe you put that wallet up here in the front pocket, or you just make sure that you're always feeling. Anything moving back there? Anything touching me back there? I got to protect my treasure. But we don't always just protect our treasures, do we? There are times when our treasure is a new diamond ring that shows that we're attached to somebody else. We find ways of getting it in the light just so. We show off our treasure. And if our treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of love to Him, we want to show off our connection to Him as the chief cornerstone of our lives, that's just fine. You're boasting in the Lord. Notice with me further the endurance of true faith from our passage. It talks about those who believe in verse 7. It's that in that tense that emphasizes the ongoing nature of the faith. You can have a mountaintop experience when you go away to a camp. You can have that time in your life when you're really, really down, and then you're up. But Peter's not talking about a momentary sort of experience. He's talking about those who endure, those who believe and keep on believing. And then notice in verse 7, the result of the true faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will never be disappointed. You'll never be put to shame. Dr. MacArthur writes, the word rendered disappointed denotes being deceived in some important confidence, or placing hope in someone and having that hope dashed. Those who sincerely believe in Christ as Lord and Savior will never know any disappointment from Him. Instead, they will forever be secure in Him. Jesus Christ is so perfect that you can take the massive and perfectly designed cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and if you'll build your line, the line of your life, straight off of there and straight off of there and straight up this way, your building is never going to fall. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have any problems in life. Doesn't mean that somebody's not going to like you in this life. Doesn't mean that no one's ever going to slander you as a believer in this life. But it does mean that the life that is built on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, when the storms come in, you'll be standing. And you'll be standing through all eternity. What of you? Do you believe enough in Jesus to make Him the cornerstone of your life? I believe in Jesus. I believe that there was someone named Jesus who lived back in that time. But you know, I'm not really ready to give everything over to Jesus. You know, maybe I'll take a stone and I'll put Jesus' name in it and I'll put it up there over the wall back over there. It doesn't work that way, does it? If you do not want to be disappointed in the great and final day, you take that large cornerstone and you build on it as your absolute foundation. Do you believe enough in Jesus to do just that? Secondly, if A is the believer's honor of Christ, B, now looking further in our text, is the unbeliever's rejection of Christ. Consider with me the twofold essence of the rejection, how Peter speaks of their rejection. First of all, there it is in verse 7, this precious value then is for those who believe, reading now from the New American Standard. But for those who disbelieve, our New King James has got disobey. It's really disbelieve. You get the sense there? It's not just that I have failed to come to the point where I'm comfortable of building on Jesus Christ. There has been a conscious decision. Are you going to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ as your chief cornerstone? No, I'm not. I am disbelieving. I am unwilling to have Him. Maybe I'll put a little decoration up here, up on the side, maybe back in the closet over there, just in case. That will not do. So they disbelieve, but then notice down in verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the Word. Their lack of faith, their disbelieving, is synonymous with disobeying the Word. And how can that be? I thought you had to believe the gospel. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to every one of us and says, believe. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us in this figure and says, build your life on Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And if we say, no thanks, then we are disobeying the Word of the gospel. There's the twofold essence of their rejection. But now notice with me something of the picture of their rejection and punishment. Middle part of verse 7. But to those who are disobedient, those who are disbelieving, the stone which the builders rejected, and then on further in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So either you take this great big stone that God lays down in your pathway, and either you take that stone and you say, you know what, I'm going to build my life right here. Right here where God has placed this stone. Now what if you don't want to build your life on Christ? You got one of these massive stones right there, kind of in the center of your life, and every time you're going down the way of your life, you're going to trip over this stone. Isn't that the picture? A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. You cannot easily get rid of this massive stone, can you? And it's going to be there reminding you of what you should be doing, but if you don't want it, then you'll trip over this massive stone. So there's the picture. And Peter is quoting, once again, as we've seen several times, he's quoting from the Old Testament. I'll read from Isaiah 8 and verse 13. Jehovah of hosts, him you shall hallow, set apart as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying that you make Jehovah to be your sanctuary, your safe place. And either Jehovah is going to be your safe place, or he is going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I don't want God to be my place of refuge. Well, Isaiah says, you really only have one option then. Jehovah is going to be a massive stone in your way that you trip over and you stumble and you get offended over it. Luke's gospel, Simeon, who blesses the very young baby Jesus, says to his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So Isaiah is saying, God's either going to be this massive stone that becomes something of your refuge place, or God is going to be this massive stone that you fall over. Simeon, knowing that Jesus is come in fulfillment as the promises of the Messiah, he says, the stone is here. The rise of many, the falling of many others. Listen, now Paul picks up on this in Romans 9. You know, the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the church and the sovereign purposes of God. Some do not believe. Romans 9, verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Are you surprised how many times the Bible is talking about this chief cornerstone? Are you surprised about how many times there is mentioned here of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Several of the New Testament writers are picking up on this, and they're all saying it relates to Jesus Christ. You build your life on Jesus, or you're going to trip over Jesus. Paul picks up on it again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. They don't want to build their lives on a crucified Christ. And so instead they stumble every day over this massive stone that they don't want to recognize. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Further, as we're looking here at verse 8, that final little phrase, the appointment of their rejection and their punishment. Let me read verse 8 again. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. What were they appointed to? Was it that God had appointed them to this rejection? Was it that God had appointed them to this punishment of being crushed? Or is it that God has appointed them to both their rejection and their punishment? It seems to me that it is the third. It's both. God is sovereign in his purposes. I invite you to turn with me, though, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we don't want to spend a great deal of time on this. We'll agree with Leighton of several centuries ago, Bishop Leighton, saying that when it comes to talking about some of these things, it's easier for me to lead you out into the deep water than it is to get you back from the deep water to the shore. There's something to that. But Romans 9 and verse 15, here in the context of God's sovereignty in salvation, not only of nations, but of individuals. What is Jacob if he is not an individual? What is Esau if he is not an individual? I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, verse 15. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, verse 17. He speaks to Pharaoh, talks of his power, concludes in verse 18. Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I'll point out the deep water here. I will suggest that you and I should not be offended at the absolute sovereignty of God. But the same God who is absolutely sovereign in matters of salvation is the one who says, O Israel, I have stretched out my hands to you all day long. That sovereign God is the one who stands in Isaiah 55 as Jehovah the great evangelist, pleading with sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have it. Some build their lives on this massive and perfect stone, Jesus Christ. Others will not. You may be one of the ones who will not. And you very well may think that your reasons for not believing on Jesus Christ are very sound and good. You may tell yourself that God really can't hold you responsible for simply a mere lack of faith. But you can see from the passage that Peter doesn't use that word. Peter uses the word of you have disbelieved. Every moment that you refuse to build on Jesus Christ, you're making a conscious decision to build on something else. To build on your own desires, what you want out of life. And that is not something that is simply a lack of faith. It's God is saying to build here, and you're saying, I'm building over here on me. You may tell yourself that you were too wise and you were too cautious to rush into such a decision. If you want to stick with those reasons, with those excuses, I simply urge you to consider how those excuses will stand in the day of judgment. You gave me this whole Bible, God. You gave me all this definitive revelation, all the prophecies that point to Jesus Christ, and I said no, and you said yes, and I said no, because I didn't have enough information. You may tell yourself that you can't believe until you are favored by some supernaturally felt illumination. If God is choosing me and God is turning on the light in my mind, then surely when God turns on the switch, I'm going to feel the buzz and I'm going to hear something go bzzz. Well, that's not how the Bible describes it. You will know that God is working in you when you start taking the stones of your life and start building on Jesus Christ. It's a determination. This is what I have to do. This is what I must do. This is what I want to do. But I urge you, God has placed this massive cornerstone in your life, and the proof of it is that you're here right now this morning. And you're hearing of Jesus. And you're hearing of him as this perfect and massive stone that in God's providence is placed in your life once again this morning if you never heard the gospel before. But let's be honest, most of you have heard the gospel 100 times. But don't try to move the cornerstone out of your way. I want you to consider how Jesus intensifies this mental picture. But imagine with me that you get a job. You're just starting. Just bought an old pickup, but it's new to you. And you got a job working for a stonemason. And you've just been finishing there, putting some brick and doing some pointing up here on the front of the building. And normally they have to come along and take all that scaffolding down piece by piece, pull all the mortar off, pull all the bricks that are left up there, pull it down, and then piece by piece, pull it down, take it apart, and then set it up around the corner of the building. But you are God's gifts to masons. And you're not going to need to take that scaffolding down. Why, you got your new pickup truck. Hook it up with a chain and you're just going to drag it this far and then you're going to turn real sharp, disconnect, line up again, and now you're going to pull that scaffolding with all of its stuff right along the side of the building. You're going to save a huge amount of time. What's going to happen? You try to move that scaffolding and all of it and all of the bricks and all the planks are coming down on your head in that pickup truck. And you'll be destroyed. Listen to Jesus' changing and intensifying of the figure. Matthew 21, verse 42. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. That's what he's talking about. But now, verse 44, he applies it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. That's Jesus' description of someone who comes in love with Jesus Christ. They first will stumble over him and they'll be broken in the heart and they'll be converted. Listen what he says of those that reject him. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So you see the fittingness of trying to move the scaffolding picture. Jesus says, if you come along and try to pick up this thing and get it out of your way, you don't always want to be stumbling over Jesus. You don't want to always be thinking about the claims of God on your life. It says, do that. And that massive stone is going to come down on you and will grind him to powder. It's hard to overemphasize the freeness of Jesus' invitations to come and join with him. But it is also hard to overemphasize the plain warnings that Jesus is giving. It is not a very plain picture, a very pretty picture, it is plain, of this massive stone coming down on somebody and grinding him to powder. It will destroy him. This is the foundational distinction for the church. Who's in the church? Those who build their lives on Jesus Christ. Those who are built into the spiritual temple. Who's not in the church? Those who will not have Jesus Christ as Lord in their lives. Roman numeral 2. The fourfold description. The fourfold description of the church. There are four descriptions that are given here. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. There's going to be a similarity here of analogy between Paul and Peter. And as you're turning, let me remind you that what Peter is doing is saying that some of these who have believed, perhaps a good portion of these who have been oppressed and have been exiled to the backwoods of Asia Minor, perhaps they're Gentiles. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. what Paul says in Colossians 3, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is going to talk to the Galatians and say, describe the church as the Israel of God. But notice with me, Ephesians 2 and verse 11, I think this is the plainest. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, what does God do in the gospel? Verse 14, he has made both one, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 16, he reconciles them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So that brings us back now to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We want to look at these four descriptions. The first is, Peter says, you Jews and Gentiles, you Gentiles that have come and built your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you? What is your privilege? You are a chosen generation. It's building on the number of times where God said in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, God chose their descendants after them above all peoples. Isaiah 43 and verse 20, my people, my chosen. Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. But listen as I read from Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Sumerians at this time probably had a more advanced civilization. The Egyptians, when you look at what they built in that time frame compared to what Israel built, you would say, well, they were probably better builders. Michael Bentley writes, Israel was a chosen people, but not a choice people. Do you understand what he's saying? God chose them out of the same sinful mass of humanity that the others were in. But God chose them not because they were choice. He chose them simply because he focused his love on them. Listen to Paul's version of this. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For these believers who are harassed by the world and persecuted by the world, that the world is constantly sending the message, the world would be a better place if you were simply dead and gone. Peter encourages them, whatever the world is saying about you, God is saying you are a chosen generation by me. I chose you. Secondly, B, they are a royal priesthood. You know what priesthood means? It speaks of their function. They're making offerings to God. But is there a little bit of a problem here when you hear of a royal priesthood? That kind of sounds like you're a king and a priest at the same time. And what happened to, was it Uzziah? When he was the king, he said, I'll be king and I'll be priest at the same time. And I'll offer sacrifices in the temple. And God says, yes, and you'll be a leper for the rest of your life. Don't mix king and priest. But here they're mixed. Peter is reaching back to Exodus 19 and verse 6. And think real quickly, where were the Ten Commandments given? Exodus 20. So this is the lead up to the giving of the Ten Commandments when God speaks them to the 2 million, and he describes his people there, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Fast forward to the time of Peter, and Peter is saying, yes, I know, it was only the Levites. Yes, I know, it was only the line of Aaron. But now in the New Testament economy, we don't have priests up front. But everyone who is a part of the spiritual temple of God is also a part of the priests who are working in that temple. But not only are they all priests, but they are all royal priests. Do you think it is by accident that we read in Revelation 1 and verse 6, and Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests to his God and Father? Is it an accident that we read in Revelation 3 and verse 21 in the realm of heaven, to him who overcomes, Jesus gives this promise, I will grant to sit with me on my throne? It's amazing. Jesus Christ is going to rule the universe. And if you overcome by faith in him, he's going to say, come on up, my son. Come on up, my younger brother, my younger sister, and sit on my throne with me and help me out here. Peter is again, he's talking to those who are oppressed. Peter, but I lost 400 acres. Peter, I lost the family vineyard. Peter, I've had to give this up to... Peter says, it's all right. Remember who you are, despised by this world, but just like God chose the cornerstone that the world rejected, God has chosen you that the world has rejected. And God has made you royal priests. Thirdly, see, a holy nation. A holy nation. Again, reaching back to Exodus 19 and verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's kind of striking, isn't it? You almost get the sense that Peter was thinking about Exodus 19 and verse 6. He's pulling two of his four descriptors from that one verse. Now, today we must be spiritually born into this spiritual nation. The holy nation is made up of those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this holy nation is set apart for God. The world hates you, but God has made you his holy nation, set apart for him. Don't worry about living for yourself. Live for God. Fourthly, D, God's special people. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Listen to Exodus 19 and verse 5. Yeah, that's right. That's just one verse before Exodus 19 and verse 6 that Peter was having his devotions in, I think. Here it is. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Isaiah 43:21, one verse after the earlier reference. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. How do you handle your special treasures? Like I said, sometimes you protect them. And sometimes you show them off. This is what is important to me. This is my dog. Yeah. But that's people. This is my dog. This is my house. This is my car. Want to sit in it? Want to smell it? Just came off the lot. This is my new diamond necklace. This is my husband. This is my fiance. This is my daughter. This is my son. And so you get what God is saying. God is saying through Peter to these believers who are harassed, God says, you are my special sons and daughters that I treasure. Wow. Okay, I've got a choice of the world hating me or God hating me. I've got a choice here of being in the arms of the world or being in the arms of God. I think I'm going with God. These are my own special sons and daughters, so there, as the new heavens and the new earth are established, we read in Revelation 21 and verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God, God's presence is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. Peter says, get a sense of your noble privilege as God's own special treasure. And know that God is going to take care of you. Yes, as with Joseph, men may mean to bring evil against you, but know that God will overrule it to bring good to you. Now, Roman numeral 3. We've been looking here, seeing something of the foundational distinction, the fourfold description, now more quickly, the God-centered purpose of the church. The God-centered purpose of the church. Why is the church here on earth? Some people think the church is here just to provide them with a service when they get their baby sprinkled, or a service when their daughter is married, or a place where they can meet when their father needs to be buried. Some people think the church is here merely to be able to give support when sudden tragedy hits an area. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says that there is a God-centered purpose for the church. First of all, A, you need to know and appreciate the excellencies of God. You see it there, latter part of verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him is another translation. It's saying to us that there are these excellencies. And I asked myself the question, what excellencies is Peter talking about? So what are some of the excellencies of God that Peter has been proclaiming in this book so far? Well, the eternity of God. He is the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God's the one who's always been, and back in eternity past, He said, Jesus will come to save His people. Wow. Here I am, finite. I'm all of 19 years of age. I'm all of 62 years of age. God's eternal. The mercy of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. He's the God who can look at us in our sin and say, I'm still going to do you good. I'm going to save you. Or, Peter's been proclaiming the sovereignty of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you may not understand election. You may not understand foreknowledge. That's all right. But you can at least understand it's pointing back to a great big God. A big God and a little you. So first of all, A, You need to see that there are these excellencies in God before you can proclaim them. Secondly, B, you need to proclaim the excellencies of God. And where do we do this? We do it in our worship, don't we? In our worship, we speak to God about God. We offer up our spiritual sacrifices, verse 6. Listen to Psalm 135. Perhaps you'd turn there. It's almost like I opened at random. Actually, I was heading for Psalm 136, but I bumped into 135 on the way. Psalm 135, verses 3 through 7. What do we talk to God about in our worship? Verse 3. Praise Jehovah, for Jehovah is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For Jehovah has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For I know that Jehovah is great, and our God is above all gods. Whatever Jehovah pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. You see what they're doing in worship? They're talking to God about God. Now, further, Psalm 136, verses 1 and following. Oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 4, to him alone who does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 5, to him who by wisdom has made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. Why has God placed the church on the earth? So that there would be a place for marriages to take place and for funerals to take place and a place where you could get your babies sprinkled so you feel better. The church is here to proclaim the excellencies of God. That is not man-centered, that is God-centered, isn't it? And it's very plain. But where do we proclaim the excellencies of God? We also do it in our evangelism. For in evangelism, we speak to sinners about God. And I mention this because I found another sacrifice. I found another spiritual sacrifice to add to the list from last week. Spiritual priests who offer spiritual sacrifices. One more, Romans 15 and verse 16, where Paul talks about, I've been sharing the gospel and I've got these that have believed in Jesus and I've got these Gentiles that have believed in Jesus and I am offering them up to God. Even our evangelism, where we are talking about the excellencies of God, is a part of our work as priests that we come back and say, Lord God, thank you. I offer this one and that one and the other to you. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we are told always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. And how can you talk about hope without talking about God? How can you talk about a certain expectation of future blessing if you're not going to talk about a faithful God who has given his promises and sent his son? You'll be proclaiming the excellencies of God. There was a man who was telling the pastor that he didn't believe in God. And the pastor wisely asked him, could you describe for me the God that you don't believe in? And the man started talking about a God who was powerless to step in and just look at all the problems of the world. Talked about a God who doesn't care because look at this and that and the other. And then the pastor responded saying, I don't believe in that God either. We need to proclaim the excellencies of the God who is. Roman numeral 4, gratitude. Gratitude. And here I can probably only mention the headings. The gratitude motivation for the church. Why should we proclaim the excellencies of God in our worship and in our evangelism? Well, because of the wonderful privilege of being God's own special treasure, of being a royal priesthood. That ought to be enough, right? Not for Peter. You see it there in the text. That you proclaim, the latter part of verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why should I praise God? Because God called you into His light. Who called you out of darkness. Darkness speaks of the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of sin. And God has taken me out of the realm where I didn't even know what was pleasing to God. And God has taken me out of the realm where I was simply running around living for myself and sinning all the time. He's taken me out of that and He's put me into the marvelous light of His Son. So why should you and I be talking about God? Because of all that He has done for us as believers. Secondly, B, why should I talk about God? Because God made you His people, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. And Peter's reaching back, surprise, to the Old Testament, now to Hosea 1. And Hosea was to marry a harlot, and he marries a gal named Gomer the harlot. And he calls one son Jezreel, and then there's a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, and then there's the son, Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami means, Lo is not. Am is people, me, my people. Lo-Ami. Not my people. Lo-Ami, I want you to come with me. Not my people. I want you to come along with that. See, it's a horrible name. A word that speaks of His distance. But later on in Hosea, there is a change that takes place. You move from Lo-Ami, you are not my people. Therefore, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Radical change. Because God made you His people. Peter and Paul, as New Covenant theologians, take Hosea's prophecy of you're not my people and applies that to the Gentiles and says, now you believed in Christ, you are my people. Come on in. Build on this stone of Jesus Christ. Be built into the living stones of the spiritual temple. Why should I be talking to God and to others about the excellencies of God's grace? Because I was out there in Gentile darkness and my name was not my people. And yet God worked in His sovereign purposes. I need to praise God that I can trace my salvation back to the praise of the glory of His grace because I didn't do anything in it. Thirdly, see, why should I be speaking? Why should you be speaking of the excellencies of God, because God extended to you His mercy. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Guess what? Hosea had a daughter by Gomer, the harlot. And her name was Lo-Ruhamah. I will have no mercy on the house of Israel. No pity, no mercy. Can you imagine saying that? No pity. I want you to come in here and sit down and talk to Dad. No mercy. Come in here. I want to tell you what I've got planned for your life. Doesn't sound real promising. But Hosea 2 then changes. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Hosea 2:23, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And Peter takes all of this and he says, you know, you Gentiles believing in Jesus? This is God fulfilling His word of promise. What's mercy? Mercy is when the Good Samaritan sees the man who has been beaten up and left for dead and robbed. And he feels compassion on him in his pitiable condition and says, I got to do something. And God's mercy is when he looks at you and he sees that you are pitiable. Your life is messed up. Your plans for the future aren't exactly diamond-like. And God looks at you and something of the guilt and something of the addiction of sin that has already begun to settle on you. And God looks at you in his holiness and he says, he or she is pitiful. He or she is no mercy, no pity. But guess what? I am the God who out of my abundant mercy is going to save you. Finally, this morning, D. What if you are not yet a believer? Do you have anything to talk to Jesus Christ about this morning? Do you have anything that urges you to come and have dealings with the God of heaven? Is there anything for you to say to God right now? I say yes. Three things. O God, I hear that you are the God who calls rebel sinners out of their darkness of ignorance and sin into your marvelous light. O God, that gives me hope. Please move me. O God, I hear that you are a God who can make me a part of your people. I hear that you are such a God that you can move me from the group of not my people to being a son of the living God. And that's good news to me because I don't have the power to do it myself. Oh God, I hear that you are the God of great mercy. You are the God who looks on men and women in their pitiful state and you are moved with compassion to help. And, oh God, I need your pity. I need your compassion. I need your help. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Come to Christ. Come to Christ with these arguments. Plead for his marvelous light to be made a part of his people to experience his great mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the kindness of the gospel. We do thank you for these graphic pictures that are given to us. Lord, it would have been an honor to us to be sneaked into the back room of heaven and simply to be some sort of working servant there. But here we find that you put these noble titles on us. We are your chosen generation. We are your own special treasure. It's a privilege that we do not deserve. We pray, Lord, that in your kindness and your mercy, that everyone here this morning would say, I want to build my life on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Do your work. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.